Sprechen Sie Deutsch? How's Germany? Is a lot of fun? Awesome. Good to have you back. We took care of Mom and Dad while you were gone. So they're good. All right. Hey, this is what I want to do this morning. Traditionally, in years gone past, me and Palm Sunday don't really get along. The reason is, it's just like this big thing. These same people on Friday that were cheering him were crucifying him, later or on Sunday, and the next week they're crucifying him. And I've always had a bad attitude about Palm Sunday. I still think there's a lot of truth to that today. I mean, I think there are people sitting in churches today cheering on Jesus and singing loud songs, but if he actually came and he started throwing tables around in their temples and upsetting things and speaking hard truth to them, they'd probably go to culture and go to government in a second and turn against him. So I think there's truth in that, but I want to look at it a little more positive today, so I hope you'll bear with me. I see a positive side to it as well. I've just had this bad attitude against Palm Sunday for a long time. So, I'm going to turn a new leaf over and preach positively Palm Sunday to you today. And what I want to do is, I want to give some background to Palm Sunday. I want to give it some guts, some footing underneath Palm Sunday. So it's more than just this rote, traditional kind of, this kind of thing, and I really appreciate Esther doing that. Those are awesome. But there's got to be something more. If we're going to celebrate it, if we're going to have Palm Sunday, there's got to be something to it. And so that's what I want to look at today with you. I want to go a little bit back in history. I want to show you some background to Palm Sunday. And then we'll come to our forever king here in Matthew 21, that particular Palm Sunday passage. So what I'm going to do, Three Kings, that's our path, that's how we're going to go. We're going to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to look at David, God's kind of first chosen king. The people picked Saul, but God said, I've got somebody I want. And so David is really kind of the first of this line. You'll understand that in a second. And then we'll go to Solomon, and then we'll go to the forever king, Jesus. And this will put some background in place for us to understand and find some depth and some meaning to Palm Sunday. Jesus is our forever king, and he is coming to Jerusalem in our passage today. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. God speaking through Nathan to David. When your days are fulfilled, David, when you're ready to die, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all his vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now this is called in theological speak, Davidic covenant. All that means is this is God's word to David. He promised him this. And God's word is good. God's word is true. So God spoke. He made a promise. He made an agreement called a covenant. And he said, your throne will be established forever. Now think about that. There's not much that you and I can say, hey, we're going to do this forever. But he said, I'm going to establish your throne. I'm going to build your house forever. And it's going to begin with a son right out of your body, right from you. And we know his name would be Solomon. So in this particular passage, this is what, when you read your Bible and you hear about the house of David, the kingdom of David, everything about it started right here in verse 16, your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. There will be a line, a kingdom, a heritage forever. Now, that's a problem because it stopped. It ended when, at the end of the Old Testament, when Jerusalem and Israel were captivity, it ended. There were no more kings until Jesus came. So he's the forever king. He can carry the kingdom on forever, but there was a line of earthly kings from David on. We read about them in our Bible. The prophets speak about them. There was a lot of bad ones, a lot of good ones. But Solomon would be the first, and that's what he's talking about here. So this is the Davidic covenant, that there will be a kingdom forever. Your line, your heritage, there will be a kingdom through you. So you read that boring genealogy in the New Testament. Why does one go back to David? Jesus is the forever king. So that's a little background with David. Now his first son, and his first son of this kingdom, is about his umpteenth son. He had so many wives and so many kids, it's just mind-boggling to think about managing that. But he had a son, the first son in this line, in this kingdom, is Solomon. We all know that. So turn in your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 1. Find some interesting stuff about Solomon. So David had a son from Bathsheba, named Solomon. It's the first son, it's that son from his body that would begin this forever kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 38. Interesting thing, as David comes to the throne to be anointed as king, there's a real family issue going on here, because David is old and about to die, and one of his brothers, an older brother, is trying to take the throne. He's trying to take the kingdom. So he gathers up some men. They go out in a field. They sacrifice some animals. They have a big party. They're playing loud music. All that stuff that you hate on Friday night in your neighborhood, they are doing it. They're having a party. Our new king, Adonijah. Well, word gets back to Nathan and to Bathsheba. Hey, did you appoint him king? No, David says, no, Solomon, my son, he is going to be the next king. He's in line here. And so this whole family confusion, dynamic, craziness ends up, and David says, you go get Solomon and you anoint him king. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 38, listen to this. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, they went down, and they had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gion. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. So he says, no, Adonijah's not going to be this next king. Solomon is. And what's he do? He sends a mule. And here comes Solomon riding on a mule up to the kingdom. And they anoint him with oil, which is the traditional thing to do. Anointing with oil was very common. It wasn't a one-time deal. They did it in Leviticus to priests. They did it to prophets. Other people did it to kings. That's pretty much where it was, to kings and to high dignitary type people. So they go get Solomon. Here he comes riding on a mule, anoint him with oil, and the music is loud. Great party, great time. Interesting things with Solomon. I want to compare him just for a minute to King David. As I thought about him and King David, there were some serious differences between Solomon and King David. And I think it's good for us to learn these differences. Number one, David was a builder of people. David was a very humble builder of people. David was a people person. I don't know if you knew this or not, but David was anointed three times. As a kid, that one out there, they went to find God's king, and they went to all his brothers, and they said, no, it's not the one. Do you have any more sons? Well, he's out with the sheep. Go get him. Little squirt comes up. They anoint him king. Well, a little while later, he's an adult now, and all the men of Judah, the southern kingdoms, come, and they decide, nope, this is the king. They anoint him king. Then the men of the northern kingdom, Israel, come, and they anoint him king. So he unites everybody. He's a people builder. He unites people. He unites the kingdom. Although he's a man of war, the Bible tells us, he will fight off all the enemies to secure and unite the kingdom. And he wins a lot of wars. He defeats a lot of people. He was a tough guy, had a tough army. He did all the heavy work. He did all the plowing. He united the kingdom and people. He was a people person. Solomon, on the other hand, was a very intellectual guy, wasn't he? Solomon built things like buildings, gardens, systems, water ducts. Very intellectual person. Solomon questioned his faith a lot in Ecclesiastes. We have books of his. He was a great man, but Solomon was actually a divider of the kingdom, if you know the story, right? Solomon was so intellectual that his heart wasn't so much in it for God like David's was. And when Solomon was done being king, the command was, when your son Rehoboam, when your son takes the throne, it'll be divided again because of some of your decisions as a king. So Solomon made some really poor decisions, some not people decisions, very intellectual decisions. The guy was wise. The guy could build anything. The guy could create anything. He had a brilliant mind. He was amazing. But he wasn't a people person. And he made so many calculated intellectual decisions that it hurt the people. And the end was that when your sons assume the throne, the kingdom will divide. Rehoboam that way, Jeroboam that way. And Solomon ended up being somewhat a divider of the people. David was humble and passionate. His heart was all in for God, even when he sinned with Bathsheba. He came back and apologized. I mean, when Nathan brought it to his attention, he was just repentant. He was all over it. He was forgiven. But he had this huge heart for God that God said, this guy has a heart like mine. Solomon was brilliant and analytical, wise, intellectual, and he knew it. But the key thing for us is that both were blessed by God. Both were blessed by God. I think that not many of you would know this, but do you know, does anybody here, just show of hands, raise your hand. You know what Solomon's other name was? No? Solomon's other name was Jedidiah. Because when he was born, it says, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings, when he was born to Bathsheba after their first child of the adultery died, God loved this child. And so she called him Jedidiah because God loved him. God loved Solomon. He was totally different from David. He was totally a different cut of human being. And he screwed up like David did, but God loved him and God used him and God blessed him. That's a good lesson for us to get a hold of here, for us to grab here. We are so different here in this room, in this church. There are intellectuals, there are passionate people, there are just people you would call crazy for Jesus, and there are other just very calculated, just accountant-like people, just like, they keep us all in line. God loves us all. God loves us all. God picks and blesses and chooses each kind, each way, so that we all work together. We all fit together. Some of the comparisons I found interesting between David and Solomon, that first king in the forever line. I thought that David's humility in this passage was absolutely magnificent. It was powerful. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, listen to David's response. When God made him that promise, when God said, hey, I'm gonna make your house a forever house of kings. Listen to David's response in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. Then King David went in and he sat before the Lord. He just went into church and he just plopped down in the pew right there and he just sat down before the Lord. I mean, that's just, and some of you do that. I know some of you come in here in the middle of the day and you just like sit down. And that's what David did. He just walked in and he sat down before the Lord. And he said this, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." Now, that's a good sentence right there. "You have spoken of my house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for all mankind." It's for us. "And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise," there it is, that's covenant, "because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Man, he knew he wasn't much, and his house, the house of Jesse, and who he was. And he just had to, when God told him that, he just had to come and sit down and go, "Man, how did I get here? How did I get this blessing? You are so great. You know me. You know me." Shoot, David wasn't perfect in any way, shape, or form. You know some of the sins he's going to commit. I mean, he wasn't perfect, but he knew himself. He just sat before the Lord and he said, "This is a small thing for you. This is crazy, bringing me up from that pasture out there with the sheep. Now you're telling me I'm the first king in a kingdom forever? This is like for all mankind. This will affect all of mankind, and you're using me?" Don't ever think your background, your history, your home, your family, your baggage. Don't ever think God can't raise you up and do great things for Him. It may be enormous for you. It may be a leap across the Grand Canyon for you. It's a small thing for God. It's a small thing for God. God loves to use humble beginnings. Even humble, sinful people who are broken before Him, God uses them. Verse 25, it says, "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. Your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. The house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that you may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever, forever." Man, David was just at that point where we get sometimes when God is just so good to us. It really shouldn't puff us up. It should humble us. It should bring us down. It should just put us on our face. It should just sit us down before Him and just to say, "Man, how did I get here in this good, gracious favor of yours, Lord?" That's where David was at. He said, it's an amazing story right here. He says, "You said to me that I will build you a house, a forever house." If you're familiar with this passage, you know that the story started this way. David was getting established in his kingdom, and he knew that he lived in a really nice house. And he said, "You know what? I live in this beautiful house, and God's doesn't even have a building. It's been a tent. Here I am living in this really nice house, paneled walls. And there's our God, and he doesn't even have a house. I'm going to build him a house. I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, hey, man, I know your heart. It's good. You build him a house. If that's what you want to do, you build God a house. Build him a temple. I'm going to build God a house. And God said, no. God just came to him and said, nah, it's not what I got for you, brother. I mean, think about it. The purpose was good. The motive was pure. The heart, the guy was like in it to win it, right? I'm going to build God a house. How can we do this? How can we live in these mansions and these beautiful homes we live in? God doesn't even have it. Where's our... Everything was right. The motives was right. The heart was... Everything was right. God said no. And sometimes that's still true today. I mean, sometimes we still have the right idea, the right heart. We're all in it for God. And just understand that. If it doesn't happen, sometimes it's just not what God wants at that time. Nothing personal, nothing bad, nothing against you. Sometimes even good people with good hearts and good motives, good ideas, sometimes just God says, I got something different for you. And what he had for him was a house. Hey, you want to build me a house? Nah. I'm going to build you a house. That's what happened. What's crazy funny about this, and you might not understand this, but the Hebrew language only has like 10,000 words. The ancient Hebrew language is very small compared to our language. We have like 100,000 or more words. Greek has 100,000. I mean, it's just multiple times more. So that's why you read in the Old Testament, a house and a house. Well, they're two different things. It's a house of sticks. David wanted to build him a house like this, of sticks and wood and stone. And God said, no, I'm going to build you a house, a lineage, a kingdom. It wasn't because they were trying to be cute when they were writing. It's because their language was so condensed. If they called you stubborn, they didn't have a word stubborn. So the Old Testament says you were stiff-necked. It kind of reminded you of an ox or a cow out there who's stiff-necked, and they're trying to get him to move, and he won't move. So that's why you read in your Old Testament, such and such was stiff-necked. This nation was stiff-necked. It wasn't because they were trying to be cute or colorful. Because they didn't have all that language. And it wasn't that it was inaccurate. It was very accurate. And it added this depth, this kind of oomph to the language, you know. So David says, I'm going to build you a house. And God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And they're two different things entirely. I think that's a great question for me and you to ask ourselves. Do I want to build a house, or do I want a house? Do I want to build God a house, or do I want a house? Which is more important, a house or a house? And what I mean by that is, are sticks and windows and doors and cars what I really want, or do I want a lineage of faith and of followers? A family. Do I want to build me a house? Do I want to build me and Terry a house? Do I want to add an addition on here? Am I going to lobby the board to just buy this block and make this thing? Or do I want a lineage for Jesus? Do I want my kids, my grandkids to follow Jesus? Do I want to pour my effort into a house or a house? That's what God said here. He said, I don't need your house. Your son will build a house. I'm gonna give you a son here a little later who's just like intellectual, creative, mind-blowingly smart. He'll build the house. I'm going to build you a house. There's a good lesson for us in what kind of house we want to build. So David and Solomon, this forever kingdom just getting started, the promise, the deal, the word to David, I'll build you a kingdom forever. It'll begin with Solomon, one of your kids of about 20 from about 16 different wives and concubines and Lord knows where. I picked this one out of the middle of that humble little entourage you call family. And he's going to be my forever king, the first one in that line. And then we turn to Matthew 21, our Palm Sunday passage. And we get to read about the forever king. The forever king. Matthew 21, probably read pretty widely this morning in churches across the United States. The forever king is coming. The kingdom ended when Babylon and Assyria came in and destroyed Israel. The kingdom ended. There were no kings. Rome was ruling now. There were certainly no kings. And as Jesus lived and came, it was a big discussion. Are you a king? And even at his crucifixion, they would ask him, are you a king? This was a problem for them. And this is the forever king. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he enters Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The forever king has come. He is humble like David. That's what it says in Zechariah. Your king is coming. He is humble like David. He is on a donkey. You'll find a donkey with a colt. He's on a donkey just like Solomon rode in on a donkey. He is anointed with oil. He was anointed the few days before by Mary. She anointed his feet for his death. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He is the Christ. I don't know if you know this or not. In the Old Testament, they often call him the Messiah. In the New Testament, we just call it Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ. It's become a proper name, Jesus Christ. Messiah and Christ are the same word, and they mean anointed, the anointed one. And so anytime you read Messiah, you're reading Christ, you're reading the anointed one of God. This is the one God anointed with the Holy Spirit. This is the king God chose. This is that one, like he chose David. The people wanted Saul, and God said, no, I've chosen a little boy. This is Jesus, the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah. Anytime you read Christ in the New Testament, you could easily put in there Jesus Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus anointed one of God, the chosen one of God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1 is a pretty cool story. This is Hannah, when she was given a child, and like some women do, they start singing when good things go well. Hannah's song is this: the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Jesus the Christ. This is that one. In John chapter 1, we read this. Jesus calls his first disciples. One of the two who had heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John." Jesus is Messiah. Christ is Messiah. Anointed one is Jesus. It's all the same from start to finish. And the reason you keep reading in the New Testament is the Son of David, the Son of David. He's the Son of David. It's because he is the forever king from the promise to David that began with Solomon. It's him. That's what they're saying. That's what this whole thing is saying. And as he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they gave him a king's welcome. He rode on a colt like Solomon. He was humble like David. He was anointed by God. He is the son of David, is what this says in verse 9. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, "Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." This is the anointed of God. This is all that Old Testament prophecy come true in one guy. There he is. He's the forever king. Humble, on a donkey, anointed with oil and anointed by God. And he needs an animal to ride on. He needs, it says, a beast of burden. Mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. If anyone says anything to you, you say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once. He needed a beast of burden, a beast of burden like himself, the forever king. Beast of burden, a beast, an animal of burden, which just simply means it's a pack mule. He carries things. It's a beast that carries a load. This is a beast of burden. I need a beast of burden. Why do you need a beast of burden? To carry him. He will carry our sins. He is the beast of burden. He is the burden carrier. He needs a beast of burden to carry him to the city as a king. He is the beast of burden. He will carry our sins. Will we carry his gospel? Will we carry his gospel? Whose donkey was this? Did you read it? Whose donkey was this? Doesn't tell us. Best we got is verse 3. If anyone says anything to you, if you read the same story in the rest of the Gospels, the best you can get is that the owner came and said, "Hey, what are you doing? Where are you going with my stuff?" He said, "The master needs him." Okay, we're good. Whose donkey was this that he was taking? Why doesn't it tell us? Why doesn't it give us a name? It's anyone's donkey. Anyone says anything to you, just tell him the master needs it. He'll carry our sins. We will carry his gospel. Whose donkey? Anyone's. So I close with this question. Palm Sunday, the king is coming. It's your forever king. We have a king. I'm just going to tell you that. He's the king of the entire Old Testament. He's the king forever. He is our king. He's a beast of burden. He carries our sins. He packs the sins of the world on himself. Will we carry his gospel? And my question to us is this: if he sends his disciples and he says, "Hey guys, go to Goshen. Go to Middlebury. Go to Millersburg. Go to Jimtown. Go to Milford. Go to Edwardsburg, Michigan. I need. And if anyone says to you, hey, what are you doing? Where are you going with my boat? Where are you going with my motorcycle? Where are you going with my car? That's my dog. Where are you going with my dog? You say to them, the Lord needs him. And it'll be just fine. And if he sends them to your house, and he says, I need that. I need that for the master. What's your answer going to be? Where are you going? No, you can't have that. No. Here, I got this one over here. No, you can't have it. Let me make a call. I'll see if I can get you one. If the master comes and he says, I need what you got to carry my gospel. I'm going to carry your sins, and I need what you got to carry my good news. What's your answer? Do you see him as the beast of burden? He carried my burden. He carried my sin. He went to the cross for me. So he comes to my house. He says, I need. You're good. You're good here. I need you, Miller. I need your health. I need your wife. I need your grandkids. I need your car. I need you to go clear over there. What's your answer? Anything for you, son of David, chosen one of God, humble, beast of burden. Thank you for carrying my sins. You are my king. You are my king. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Your word is true. Your promises are true. And we do gain courage. We do gain courage to pray to you and to talk to you. We gain courage because you have spoken it and we can count on it. And it's true. Thank you for your love for us. You love us. You carried our sins. You're my king. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.